Well, let me just review again a few minutes tonight, see where we've been. The Lord Jesus was ministering far in the north at Caesarea Philippi and made his way back down south to the Sea of Galilee. We think of the Sea of Galilee as all the way up in the north country, but he was far beyond that. But he comes back down, and on the way he informed his disciples about his imminent death and resurrection in Jerusalem. But they didn't understand it, and they didn't want to talk about it, and the scripture tells us that they were afraid to ask him anything about his sayings. And so they reached Capernaum in Matthew 17 and verse 24, and when they got there, one of the tax collectors came to Peter. Evidently, the Lord Jesus had come to Peter's house again. He'd been there before. He'd raised Peter's wife's mother up from a great fever, you remember. And I can't prove that's where he was, but in all probability, he was in Peter's house. And the tax collector wanted to know why he hadn't paid his temple tax and why Jesus didn't pay his. And you remember that great miracle where the Lord Jesus told Peter to go down and cast a hook into the sea. And the first fish that would come up, he was to open its mouth and he'd find a shekel, which would pay the temple tax of half shekel each for Peter and himself. And then we moved on in chapter 18 of Matthew to a little dispute the disciples were having about who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we read, first of all, a little section in Mark. Now, if you don't have a harmony, you won't need to turn to this. Just listen, please. But I'm reading from Mark 9:33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you reasoning about in the way?" But they held their peace, for they had disputed one with another in the way, who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, "If any man would be first, he shall be last of all, and minister of all." And then he took a little child and set it in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said unto them. Now let me stop right there and go over to the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 18, where we're going to take it up tonight. It says in verse 1, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, it was evidently after some probing that they finally came out with this question, because it says they were disputing in the way, and they didn't want to tell him about it. But finally, in chapter 18, in verse 1, they asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And everybody likes a little prestige, and it's nice to have a little honor and praise and appreciation periodically. And these disciples were trying to find out which one the Lord Jesus thought the most of, and who is going to be elevated to a position of prominence in the kingdom. And Jesus reminds them that to make it to the top, to be first, you have to be willing to be last. You have to be willing to be servant of all, minister to all, to be willing to live for the good of others rather than the good of ourselves. God's standard of success is so much different from ours. But it's God's standard that counts. And I think that's about where we stopped, right at the end of chapter 18 and verse 1 last time. So let's move on in verse 2. It says, "So he called unto him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now evidently a little child was right there in the house where Jesus was. If he was in Peter's house, as I've suggested, then maybe it was Peter's child that was there. I don't know. I can't prove it. I just don't have any evidence one way or another. But it's possible anyway. The temple tax episode revolved around Peter, and it's entirely possible that Jesus was in Peter's house, which was in Capernaum. Peter was married, so it's possible that he had children. We don't know anything about his children, but we know he had a wife because Jesus healed his wife's mother. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul talks about Peter's wife too. He says, "Don't we have the right to lead about a wife just as Peter did and the other apostles? 1 Corinthians 9:5. Have we no right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? In other words, Paul was saying, I have a right to have a wife if I want, and I have a right to take her with me in my ministry. Because he was traveling about, and evidently Peter did. And so maybe this was one of Peter's own children. But be that as it may, the point is in verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, just like this little child, as he pointed to that child in their midst, you shall in no way, no wise, enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, they were arguing and wrangling and bickering about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, hey, wait a minute, you fellas. You may not even get in. They're concerned about who's greatest. Jesus is saying, if you don't turn around and become like a little child, you can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the King James Version says, be converted, for those of you who are using a King James tonight. This American standard that is used in Robertson's Harmony says, turn. And that's what the Greek word literally means, to turn around, to make an about face. They were headed in the wrong direction, particularly with all this talk about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the wrong direction. That wasn't the issue at all. They needed to stop looking at themselves and make an about face, 180 degrees, and start looking at Jesus Christ. They needed to turn around. That's what the word conversion literally means, to turn around. And I'm afraid a lot of people today are doing the same thing the disciples were doing. They're interested in themselves. They're talking about how great they are in comparison to other people. They want to talk about, you know, their neighbors and how much better they live than their neighbors live and how much nicer people they are than their neighbors are. And so they're busy rehearsing their own moral excellencies and assuring themselves of choice suites in heaven's mansion because of their superior standards and superior way of life and superior ethics and morality. But Jesus says they need an about face. They need to turn around. They need to stop being concerned about how wonderful they are and take a proper place of sinfulness before Him, humility before Him, and then He's willing to accept them into His kingdom. They need to become as little children. Now, what are little children like? Maybe we can discuss it for a few minutes and find out what we have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus said, unless we become as little children, we shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, sounds pretty important. Let's find out what little children are like then. For one thing, little children have trust. Just implicit trust. They don't worry about whether you know the way home, for instance. If there's a little child, you know, 1-2 years of age, out in an automobile with you, taking a ride, and you're driving along, that little child isn't sitting there worrying about whether you know where you're going or not. Now, your wife may do that because she's not a little child, see? She's grown up and you're traveling to a new place and she's got the map out and she's trying to tell you you're going the wrong way. You don't know where you're going. We're lost and we're going to be late and we're wasting all this time. And she starts getting on you because she doesn't trust you, you see. But children do. They don't have a map out looking at it and telling you you're lost and you don't know where you're going. They just trust you. Little children don't worry about food and clothing and things like that. They know you're going to take care of that. They just don't even concern themselves about it. It's no problem to them at all. I can remember back in the early days of our marriage when things were financially pretty tough in our house. When we were in seminary in the first few years in our first pastorate in Fort Worth, we hardly had enough money to keep body and soul together. And sometimes we would literally wonder how God was going to provide our needs and where the next meal was going to come from. And Mary and I didn't know. And sometimes we weren't trusting as much as we should. Sometimes we did a little worrying and got a little anxious about tomorrow, you know. But you know, the kids never did. Didn't bother them a bit. They were confident that they were going to have a meal on the table when the time came. They never doubted. They always trusted. I don't ever remember them worrying about where the food was going to come from. Little children, don't worry about that. They just trust you that you're going to take care of that. They don't know how to trust the Lord very well yet, but they trust you because you've always taken care of them. You never let them down, and they know you're going to do it now. Now, Jesus said that's the way we have to become with God. We need to learn to trust Him. We need to learn to trust Christ, just like a little child trusts. We need to turn around and trust rather than worry about how things are going to work out or whether or not we're going to make it. Jesus paid it all. We're going to make it if we just trust Him. We need to become as a little child. Children also are dependent. A little child knows he's incapable of doing certain things, and he's willing to let you help him. Now, that's a very little child. Doesn't take him very long, sometimes very few months past two or so, where they want to do it themselves, you know. Maybe they can't do it yet, but some of them want to try anyway. They want to do it themselves. But at least, you know, for quite a while, they know they're incapable of doing certain things and they're willing to let you help. Until they begin to grow up and begin to think that they can do anything themselves, even things they're not capable of doing. And before you know it, they're beginning to think they can earn their own salvation. They rather than depend on the Lord to provide it for them. And Jesus is telling us that we need to become as little children. In other words, we need to depend upon Him rather than on ourselves. You know, this is the day of independence. I remember that TV commercial a few years back, you know, where the mother-in-law is in the kitchen bugging that woman and she turns around very angrily and says, "I'd rather do it myself," you know. Well, that's what people are doing in our day and age as far as their salvation is concerned. They're trying to work it out for themselves. We need to depend on Christ like little children depend. Little children trust, little children depend, little children are humble. And I think that's really the key in this verse. That's really what the Lord Jesus is talking about. That's the major point of this passage. That's what it says in verse 4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humble himself. Little children usually don't think more of themselves than they ought to think. They aren't conscious of what people are thinking about them. They just play and go about their business, and they're unconscious of people around them, for the most part. There are exceptions to this rule, but I'm talking about as a general rule. There's company in your home. If there's a very little child playing around on the floor, he's just minding his own business, doing his own thing, and he's just unconscious of what people think of him. And he's unassuming and unpretentious until some misguided adult pushes him into the limelight and teaches him the vice of vainglory. And he begins to find out what it's all about, this game of life. How that the game of life is played by putting on airs and pretending to be something we aren't and vying for people's attention and people's appreciation and people's praise and the people's applause. That's the way the game is played. And they learn it. They learn it very quickly, and they learn it quite well. Jesus is telling us if we're looking for the praise of people, then we don't need to look for the praise of God. We need to be humble. The greatest in God's kingdom will be the one who quietly goes about his business for the glory of the Lord alone, who serves. That's what he said back in chapter 9 of Matthew. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who shall be minister of all, servant of all. That's verse 35 of Mark 9. I have the harmony right across the page. That's the key, is service. That brings honor in God's economy. And people who are seeking for honor and who are looking for honor and demanding the praise of men, they're not going to be the first in God's kingdom. Jesus says in another passage, concerning the Pharisees, you know, who stand on the street corner and pray so people see them and give their alms so people see them. Don't expect any reward in heaven for that, he says. You have your reward already. Your reward is that pat on the back. That's all you're going to get, Jesus said. And if you want to be rewarded in God's kingdom, then you'll take a place of humility before him. Now, in verse 5, the Lord Jesus puts a very high priority on little children. This lesson from little children is very important, but the child himself is important, not just the lesson. Jesus says, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." To receive a child in Christ's name, what does that mean? Whosoever receiveth one of these little children in my name. Well, that would seem to be to welcome that child on behalf of Christ, or for the sake of Jesus Christ. To welcome one of these little ones in my name, I would think, might have something to do with sharing the Lord Jesus with him, telling him about Christ, introducing him to the Savior. In other words, we're getting into a little passage here on child evangelism. And I'm sure all you CEF folks will appreciate this little promotional and commercial tonight. But the Lord Jesus gave it to us. I didn't write this. He put a priority on little children. And he said, receiving little children in his name and in his behalf and for his sake is like receiving him. Because he identifies himself with these trusting little ones. He thinks so highly of them that it's like receiving him when you welcome one of these little ones in his name and for his sake, when you share him with one of these little ones. Some folks have no time for children. They just don't care about kids. Kids are a bother to them. They just don't want to be around them. They don't want kids anywhere near them. They just, get out of here. Kids, you're in my way. Of course, some people who have children feel that way about them too. And lots who don't. But we need to observe the example of the Lord Jesus. He thought very highly of little children. As a matter of fact, in the next paragraph, he goes on to amplify this quite a bit. And if you'll go on to paragraph 91, which begins in Matthew 18:6, we can see this. We move right into a rebuke of anyone who causes a little child to stumble. But before we get into that, something else intervenes in the Gospel of Mark, and we ought to note it. We're trying to be complete in studying the whole gospel record chronologically, and we're using the scholarship of Dr. A.T. Robertson, who put it in chronological order. So keep your finger in Matthew 18 and skip back to Mark 9 just for a moment. There are other harmonies of the Gospels, incidentally, and they do not agree with Dr. Robertson on every detail, so I'm not saying his is inspired. It's just the guide we've chosen to use in this study, okay? Mark 9:38. John said unto him, now this is right after Jesus talks about whoso shall receive one of these little ones, and my name receiveth me. If this chronology is correct, John busts right into this conversation now that's turned to children. Here's a little child sitting right there in their midst, and Jesus has pointed to him and said, except you turn around and become like this little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoso is the greatest in the kingdom is going to humble himself like this little child. And whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me. That's the conversation. That's the subject on the table. And John butts in and says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not us. This discussion evidently is getting a little warm for John. Maybe he's one of those people who doesn't like little kids, And he just doesn't care for this train of thought, so he busts in here and decides that we're going to talk about something else. And out comes this statement about rebuking this one who's casting out devils in Jesus' name. Now, maybe this statement that he makes comes out of this business about receiving others, receiving a little child in my name, and receiving me. Maybe they had done this. Maybe they rebuked this man when they went out two by two. And they thought it was all right at the time, but maybe now they're not sure. They're wondering maybe they should have received this man rather than rebuked him. But the Lord Jesus is going to tell them what they should have done or how they should have reacted to him. Verse 39, Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a mighty work in my name and be able quickly to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink, because ye are Christ's, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Jesus is saying there is no neutral ground. Either we're for Christ or against him. Now, I think they're all shades of productivity among those who know Christ. Jesus taught us that in the parable of the soils. And there are true believers who are carnal. They live according to the flesh. They pattern their lives after the flesh. That's all true. But the fact remains, we either belong to Jesus Christ or we don't. There's no in-between ground. We're either saved or we're lost. We may be somewhere along the road to getting saved, under the conviction of the Spirit, having come into an understanding of certain spiritual truths, and yet not have accepted Christ yet. But the fact remains, we've either been born again or we haven't been born. There's no, you know, no both and. It's either or. You were in your mother's womb at one moment, and the next moment you were born. And that's the way it is with the second birth. We're lost one minute, and we're born into God's family the next. And the Lord Jesus is saying, look, if this man is casting out demons in my name and accomplishing mighty works in my name, then in all probability he's a believer in me. So don't rebuke him. Now that doesn't mean everybody's right. That doesn't mean that this man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name was doctrinally correct in every element of doctrine. But in all probability he's a believer. He may be falsely motivated for what he's doing. But if he's a believer, then don't rebuke him for ministering in Jesus' name. And of course, this is a rebuke of extreme sectarianism over non-essential issues. We thank God that we can cooperate with people with whom we don't agree in every detail. And we have to make value judgments in this regard. And when it comes to spending our money on missionaries and things of that nature, we have the right to choose those who are most like us doctrinally. But when we withdraw fellowship from people and seem to imply that we're better than they are because we take a stand on such and such a doctrine and they don't, then we're stepping out of bounds. When we withdraw fellowship, refuse to cooperate in ventures where togetherness will provide strength for the glory of God simply because of minor points of doctrine, then we're on shaky ice, shaky ground or thin ice, because the Lord Jesus is clearly rebuking this. And I think of what the Apostle Paul said over in Philippians chapter 1. Here he was in prison, and there were people who were outside of prison preaching the gospel. And they... one of their motives was to make it tough on Paul because they didn't like him. They didn't agree with him on some doctrinal points. They weren't very kind, but that's what they were doing. They were doing it to add affliction to his bonds. Philippians 1:16. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. There are others preaching Christ too, but they're doing it out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And if anybody's preaching Jesus Christ and telling people how to come to know God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then we can thank God for that. We don't need to support them in their work, particularly if they're propagating other things that we don't think are scriptural, but we can at least thank God that they're talking about Jesus Christ and pointing people to him. Well, so much for that diversion on sectarianism. Let's get back to children. Christ brings us right back to the subject. He does it in Mark 9:42. He says, "And whosoever shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it were better for him if a great millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." John tried to get off the subject. Jesus brings him right back. But we want to turn to Matthew 18 because that's where we're going to continue on now. In verse 6, Jesus says, "But whoso shall cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and he should be sunk in the depth of the sea." Now that word stumble, I think the King James says offend, but this is a better translation. It means to cause to fall, to cause to stumble. Incidentally, it's the same Greek word used back in Matthew 17, verse 27, where Jesus is talking about that temple tax, you remember. And he said, you know, we don't have to pay that tax. We're sons of the King. We're children of the Father. But just so nobody is caused to stumble and fall, Peter, you go down to the sea and catch a fish and find a coin and pay the tax. Now he uses the same word here. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones, which believe on me, to stumble, to cause them to fall. If you cause a child to sin, in other words, by your example, Jesus says, you're better off dead. That's right. That's what he says. This means of death, incidentally, was a common method of execution in that day of criminals. To hang an old, worn-out millstone around his neck and throw him into the ocean. Doesn't sound very happy, does it? But that's what they did. And Jesus says, if you are going to cause one of these little ones to be turned away from God, then you're better off dead. The word millstone, incidentally, is not a word that refers to a small millstone that a woman might be able to turn with her hand to grind a little bit of meal, you know, in her kitchen. It's a word used for a huge, just a mammoth millstone that could only be turned by a mule. You know, just a huge thing. Make quite a necklace, you know. Stick your head through one of those things and get tied in, strapped in good, and dumped right in the ocean. So what Jesus says, evidently, the Lord wouldn't buy the old saying, you know, do as I say and not as I do, when it comes to our example before children. If we do that, if we say that, and then go out and sin, and they follow our example, and it turns them away from Jesus Christ, then this verse might well apply to us. And I would think that a lot of folks ought to take heed to a passage of Scripture like this. Sometimes I hear that folks who claim to be Christians are heard using very unchristian-like language where they work or in their neighborhoods. And I begin to wonder, don't they have any concept of the example they're setting for their own children or for other believing children? You know, there are Christians, people who know Jesus Christ, or at least claim to, who allow very unwholesome habits to hang on in their lives. And they do these things before their own children, and they set an example that will surely turn their children away from God's way. Don't they realize how serious this is? As the Lord Jesus points out, or, you know, I think of parents. And I guess this one bothers me most of all. Husbands or wives who allow themselves to get emotionally involved with somebody else's husband or somebody else's wife. And one thing leads to another, and homes are broken up, and children are cast on a sea of uncertainty and confusion and perplexity and hurt, and it gives them a wrong concept of what family living is all about and what love is and what it isn't, and it confuses them and sometimes turns them away from the Lord and destroys their lives. You know what Jesus says about that right here? It would be better if a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea. Or when we set an example of dishonesty before our children, where we knowingly, consciously cheat somebody or cheat the government, and our children know about it, and we lead them astray by that means. I wonder if God's not going to hold us responsible for that far more seriously than we suppose. There's an awful lot of this kind of thing going on, inconsistency among Christian adults. From much of what I've read, it seems to be probably the number one reason why teenagers leave the church. That is the hypocrisy of the adults they know, the inconsistency in the Christian lives of the people they know intimately. In verse 7, Jesus says, woe unto the world because of occasions of stumbling.
For it must needs be that occasions come, but woe to that man through whom the occasion cometh. Jesus is being realistic. He says, it's going to happen. Some people are going to cause other people to stumble. That's the way the world is. We have an old sin nature, and it's going to be demonstrated on occasions. We can expect it. You can look for it. Some people are going to cause other people to stumble. Some adults are going to cause children to stumble. But woe unto that person through whom the occasion of stumbling comes.
Pretty straightforward, isn't it? The Lord Jesus didn't mince any words. He told it like it was. Verse 8. And if thy hand or thy foot causeth thee to stumble, we're going to talk about stumbling now, that's the subject. If thy hand or thy foot cause thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is good for thee to enter into life maimed or halt, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if thine eye causeth thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is good for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, Christ is saying, by the same token, if something in your life causes you to stumble, then it would be best for you to destroy it completely rather than let it be the cause of sending you to hell. That's what he's saying here. And again, it's pretty straight talk, but that's what he wants us to know. Now we know, let's just pause for a few minutes and talk about this. We know that it isn't doing things with our hands or going places with our feet or seeing things with our eyes that sends us to hell. The rest of the scripture makes that perfectly plain. And Jesus is not contradicting other passages of scripture where he tells us that salvation is by faith. He doesn't contradict himself. It's rejection of Jesus Christ which condemns a man to hell. But what Jesus is saying is simply this. If there is anything you do, or any place you go, or anything you see, that is keeping you from trusting Jesus Christ, then you better stop it. You better get rid of it. You better cut it off right here and now. Now, the Lord Jesus isn't advocating amputation. I have heard people who have literally done this. They have actually cut off limbs because they took what Jesus said literally here. The Lord Jesus wasn't stupid. He knew that we can still sin without arms or legs or eyes, because sin often transpires in the mind. Jesus knew that. You can pull both your eyes out and you can still sit there and lust in your mind's eye and project vile scenes onto the screen of your mind and sin. You can cut off your hand and steal something with your teeth. I mean, cutting off your hand isn't going to keep you from sin, nor cutting off your feet. We've got miraculous means of locomotion in our day and age for people who can't walk. So Jesus knows that, you know, that isn't going to do the trick. He's simply emphasizing the importance of removing every obstacle to faith. That's the impact of what Jesus is saying. We call this hyperbole. And I don't think I'm doing injustice to the scripture. I'm not blaspheming or insulting Jesus Christ. It was a common method of teaching in the ancient Orient. Hyperbole, which simply means exaggeration. Jesus did things for effect. He said things that were extreme to grab attention and to hammer a point home. So don't go home, please, and take out an axe or a saw and get rid of any limbs. And don't go pulling out any eyes. That's not going to honor the Lord. Jesus is simply illustrating this very important fact. And while he's using a figure of speech called hyperbole to do it, it is a literal fact that he is teaching us. That literal fact is simply this. If anything is an obstacle to our believing in Jesus Christ, then we need to remove it. And there are some things that are in that category. I've witnessed to people and they say, oh no, I don't want to trust Jesus Christ. Because, you know, if I do, I'm going to have to give up this, or I'm going to have to give up that. And I'm just not ready to give up those things. And so I'm just going to hang on a little longer. I'm not ready to die yet anyway. I'll get this thing straightened out, you know, someday before I die. But not today. I got a few things I want to do in life yet. Jesus is saying that person is on dangerous ground right there. If anything in your life is more important than your trust in Jesus Christ, then you better get rid of it. Because it's an offense. It's a cause for falling, and it could be an eternal fall should the Lord Jesus take you home. Now, I think the obvious application here is to salvation, because he's talking about being cast into eternal fire. But, you know, I would certainly think by application we could speak a few moments to Christians too on this subject. Sometimes there are things we hold on to we know God wants to get rid of. We know the Lord Jesus wants to do a little house cleaning, but we're not going to let him. We love our sin too much. We want to hold on to it. So we let it come between us and the Savior. We let it destroy our freedom in the Spirit. We let it destroy the power of our testimony and our fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, cut it off. Get rid of it. If it's going to cause us to stumble and fall, then it's something we need to deal with. And we ought to deal with it decisively and quickly. Verse 10, we're back to little children again. See that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, Jesus is talking about guardian angels for children, evidently. Their angels, that is, these little ones. Now, some say that these little ones refers to new converts. That's possible. I mean, it is a possible interpretation. But in view of the fact that Jesus had a little child sitting there in the midst of them, back in verse 2, if you want to remind yourself, he called unto him a little child and set him in the midst of them. And the rest of this whole conversation is carried on with that little child sitting right there in their midst. So it would seem Jesus is not talking about little children spiritually, but little children physically. Their guardian angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Those angels are ministering to them on behalf of the Father, before the presence of the Father. That's the meaning of this. And I think that's really beautiful. It isn't proof, but it's further evidence of what we feel to be true. And that is that little children, before they come to the age of accountability, are considered by God in some way to be eternally safe. Their sins are not washed away. They're not saved in the full New Testament sense of that term. They aren't regenerate. They aren't redeemed. But God has made a very special a special provision for them. It would seem to be the teaching of the Scripture. Some theologians believe that we are not condemned because of our sin nature, but we are condemned because of our acts of sin. And until a child consciously rebels against God and knowingly, understandingly, accountably turns from God, then God is going to cover his sin nature and allow him entrance into his presence, be they children of believers or unbelievers. And that's the way I feel about this. I can't prove that doctrine scripturally, but there are some clues that would seem to point in that direction. And one of them is right here. These little ones whom God is taking care of by his angels. And of course, there are other passages too. We'll get to some of them later. One is in Matthew 19. If you want to just look at it quickly. Matthew 19 and verse 14. Jesus said, "Permit the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And the implication could be that in the kingdom of heaven, little children come to Jesus. It doesn't prove it. It doesn't say it clearly. But at least the implication is there. And of course, one of the finest is the passage in 2 Samuel 12, when David's child born of his adulterous union with Bathsheba, died. And he said in 2 Samuel 12:23, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. In other words, he's not going to come back to life again, but I'm going to go where he is. Which would certainly imply again that that little baby was in the presence of God. It's also nice to know that not only the little children have guardian angels, but we have them too, as adult believers. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are heirs of eternal salvation. If you're an heir of eternal salvation, God has angels taking care of you. They are ministering spirits sent forth for you on your behalf. Verse 12. Incidentally, verse 11 is not in the best manuscripts, and the ASV eliminates it. Your King James has it, but most other translations do not. Verse 12 says, how think ye, if any man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which goeth astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Now this is interesting. This is the parable of the 99. And it's told twice in the gospel records at different points in the gospel story, chronologically. And interestingly enough, it's told for different purposes. It's told in Luke chapter 15, along with the parable of the lost son and the parable of the lost coin, is this parable of the lost sheep. In that context, it's told to teach us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's not his purpose here. Jesus tells the same story, but he makes a different application. He says, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In this context, the story is told to show God's love and care for children. God loves little children. Not all people do, but God does. And he receives them unto himself. And it's not his will that any of them should perish. Now that doesn't say again that all little children are going to be saved. It just says that it's not God's desire that any of them perish. God also says he is not willing that any should perish. It is his will that all come to repentance. That's God's desire. But God is not going to fulfill his own desire in that case, because they're going to be adults who are lost forever. They reject Jesus Christ. But little children really cannot consciously reject him. So you know, the same words and the same terminology are used as those used in, I think it's 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9, where these two passages tell us that it is the will of God that none perish. The same terms used, yet here I think it implies something stronger. Little children shall be saved. Little children belong to the Lord. He's not going to lose one of them. It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What a tremendous consolation that is to folks who have lost little children. Someday you're going to be reunited with them. You're going to know them. They won't be little fetuses or little babies. They'll be mature, glorified beings, but you'll know them. And what a grand and glorious day it will be. We thank God for his wonderful and gracious provision for little children. Let's pray. Father,